For our Old Covenant reading tonight, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. I find it interesting that Psalm 88 was chosen not once, but twice tonight, especially seeing that it has such a connection with Judges chapter 6 and the oppression endured by Israel under the hand of Midian. One thing, though, that always encouraged me about Psalm 88, let me preface that by saying it is often called the darkest psalm of the Psalter, and you can understand why. We have a man who is saying that all from his youth he was dogged with this affliction, and that it ends not on a happy note by any means, but it says, "My former friends you have estranged from me. Yes, their abhorrence you have made me be. Shut up am I, imprisoned here, must stay. Through deep distress my eyes both waste away." That is certainly not a happy ending. But the one thing that should encourage us all about this psalm is that such feelings of despair and discouragement God welcomes in the place of worship and atonement. And this is what we desire to do now as we turn our attention to Judges chapter 6. I'd like to take this in two sections, verses 1 through 11 tonight and the remainder next week. But we should know that this is beginning the Gideon narrative in the book of Judges, Gideon being a very colorful character. But there is much to learn about our great God from this narrative. So I turn our attention now to Judges chapter 6, verse 1, and we will read the whole chapter, though the sermon tonight we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 11a. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. And the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar, which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death this morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. That is our Old Covenant reading tonight, a lengthy one. Please remember that we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 11, but I wanted to give you that context. For now, for our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 contains the covenant word that is needed to be heard by those who are in the kind of situation the Israelites were in Judges 6, and indeed we are in today. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I'm at the end of my rope. Have you ever found yourself feeling that way sometimes? That God has stretched you to the breaking point and you feel as though you're about to fall apart. It's a very striking phrase, being at the end of your rope. As I looked this up in the Urban Dictionary, it had this to say. It defines it as being out of options or alternative courses of action. To be stuck in a bad situation. Obviously, a rope is something that is thrown to a person who is in a difficult place, such as deep water or the edge of a cliff. If there's not enough rope, the person might be in deep trouble. So to say that you are at the end of your rope means that there's no more hope or help available. The situation is not good. I discovered recently that there is a website. It is called the Experience Project, and it consists of a discussion group consisting of 80 people who are all confessing the common confession that they are at the end of their rope. As we were singing Psalm 88, it crossed my mind that this could be a secularized version of Psalm 88, an uninspired, secularized version. People saying things like, I have one of those lives that just doesn't feel like it is worth living. Another contributor has a heart-wrenching entry entitled, Tie a Knot and Hang On, in which the person says, and I quote, I'd rather let go. Sometimes we have to learn about futility. If hanging on creates more pain in your arms, and the situation is hopeless the whole time, then it is needless pain. When a situation is hopeless, you're destined for disappointment, so the more energy you invest, it hurts. And he goes on to say, or she, I'm not sure who this is, goes on to say, that's how I feel right now. I feel like I need to be counterintuitive and stop trying when my instinct tells me I should hang on and hope for things to get better. Given the context of what's bothering me, it could actually be physically impossible for anyone or anything to resolve my problem in this case. My instinct tells me to hang on and keep trying while waiting for a miracle that could actually be impossible. It may be better just to let go of the rope instead of tying a knot to hold on to. If I tie a knot and hang on as long as I can, but I die of starvation before something pulls me up, then I might as well have just let go in the first place. Now, obviously, we hear that kind of expression of futility, and it's voiced in a way that there's no mention, as there is in Psalm 88, of the God of my salvation. There's no indication of this person being a Christian and looking to the God of all hope. But we make a big, huge mistake if we say that Christians are beyond the scope of despair and depression and discouragement. Did not even the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." The Apostle Paul. Even God's people can know real despair and discouragement, and it's here. For Judges 6 speaks a very special word to those who feel that they are at the end of their rope. How does Judges 6 begin? Well, it begins with our classic Judges cycle, doesn't it? It begins with Israel's sin, Israel's idolatry. Verse 1 says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And now, who are the people that are raised up by Yahweh to oppress Israel? They're the Midianites, aren't they? And what a harrowing description we read in verses 1 through 6 of Israel's hardship under the Midianite yoke. Perhaps the worst that we've read so far. Look at verse 2 and following, which says that because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midian would come up, and also the Amalekites, the people of the east, would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. What a dire situation. Whenever the Israelites went out to plant their crops, there were the Midianites ready to invade them, along with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, ready to sweep it all away. Probably what was involved here is the pillaging of foodstuffs. And then when the Midianites had eaten all their fill, then the livestock, their livestock, would eat what was left over. And then what did they do? They stole, the text says. They stole all Israel's sheep, all their oxen, all their donkeys. That's the equivalent of going into a hospital and stealing all the surgical equipment there. This is Israel's livelihood they're attacking and sweeping away. But remember, remember, brothers and sisters, what we said weeks ago, perhaps months ago, at the beginning of our study of Judges, that among other things, the book of Judges can really be viewed as a series of sermons on what? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. This is exactly what Deuteronomy 28 said would happen to covenant breakers. Verse 29. "And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you." Verse 31 of Deuteronomy 28 says, "Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them." This is what's happening to Israel in Judges 6. This is exactly what's happening to Israel in Judges 6. 7 long years, no sustenance, whatsoever. Every following year, they go to plant the new crops. Every following year, there are the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east, to sweep it all away. I think really to understand this passage, to see how it applies to each of you, you need to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. It's going on for 7 years. Your belly is empty, gnawing with hunger. You have no money. You're poor. You are impoverished. That's what they're going through. You're utterly exhausted. Year after year after year after year after year after year after year. No relief. 7 years. Then come the Midianites again, like vultures sweeping down upon their prey. This is the oppression going on here. And what is there left for you to do as an Israelite family but to gather your kids and your wife together, huddle them together, flee to the mountains to live in the dens and live a caveman existence along with the what is left of your cattle and your animals, what's left of your grain for bread. That is, if the Midianites haven't taken that all. Live like cavemen. All you have to do is wait. Wait till they finally had their fill and they've gone on to the next land to do their pillaging elsewhere. No doubt, they were thinking what you and I would think in such a situation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go back to a simple, fruitful way of living? You know, when you could plant your crops and actually eat them, when you can thresh your grain as a free person without the threat of someone taking it all away. And no doubt this is why we read what we do in verse 6, isn't it? So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They were at the end of their rope, weren't they? Judges 6, of course, is going to introduce us to the colorful character of Gideon. This is the beginning of the Gideon narrative. How God will use this judge to deliver Israel from Midianite oppression. And, of course, the best known aspect of the Gideon narrative is what? Gideon's fleece. How he sought guidance from the Lord through this use of the fleece. And, of course, we're going to deal with that next week. But let me just tell you this. That the broader Gideon narrative has much more to say on the guidance of God than simply on this narrow issue of the fleece. No, God, throughout this chapter, throughout Judges 6, telling you some very important things about the guidance of God, how he guides his people, particularly in times of very harrowing, trying circumstances. And these principles are as in as much effect today as they were then. Very important. So what can we learn tonight from Judges 6 concerning the guidance of God? Five things in all. Two we will deal with tonight. Judges 6 speaks of, first, a guidance which forewarns you, and second, a guidance which forbears you. These are crucial things to remember when you feel that you are, even as a Christian, at the end of your rope. So first, a guidance which forewarns you. Look at verses 7 through 10. Now, if you take a few minutes to think about what's going on there, it seems a bit strange here. Here's Israel. They're desperate for relief, desperate for deliverance from this foreign oppressor. They've had enough. They cry out to him. And what does Yahweh do? Does he send a mighty judge at this point? No. He sends a prophet. Prophet. This is what it says in verses 7 through 8. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet. A prophet to the children of Israel. That isn't exactly what Israel asked for, is it? Now, what happens if you lose electricity in your house? You're greatly inconvenienced and you call the electric company. for them to send an electrician over and they send a pastor instead. You would be quite let down, especially me, because I know next to nothing about electricity, how it works and wired. Well, here's Israel. They're desperate for their escape from this political hardship. And what does God send? He sends a prophet. Israel wanted an act of God's power. But what does God send? He sends a proclaimer of his word. But why? The answer isn't really far to seek, is it? Has very much application to you today. As much as Israel wants immediate relief. Who doesn't want immediate relief? The fact of the matter is what they need is much more than immediate relief. They need to understand how and why they got into this mess, spiritually speaking. And according to verse 1, it was God who gave them into the hand of Midian. And why? Verse 10 says, because they had not obeyed his voice. That's the reason. Let me ask you, is it any different today? You know, we pray week after week. We pray corporately. We pray in our midweek groups. We pray during family worship. We pray in our private times with the Lord. And some of our prayer requests can be quite urgent and time sensitive. And then God answers those prayers. He always answers our prayers, but sometimes we think he's answering our prayers in a way that seems a bit inappropriate. Doesn't seem from a human perspective to fit our circumstances very well. I think we all know the feeling of just wanting to escape these circumstances. But when really what God is calling us to do is to first interpret our circumstances, to understand them. Sometimes, that's really what's more important here. Sometimes what we really need is understanding and not relief. Sometimes what we need is a better insight into our problem, not immediate safety. Sometimes we need to understand God's way of holiness more than we need to be exempt from the absence, from pain. Brothers and sisters, it's natural to want relief. Do you like pain? I don't like pain. I don't like suffering any more than you do. And of course, if there's a biblical way to cut pain short, take it. Take it. But there are times when God wants you to see some idolatry in your life, to instruct you, not to give you immediate relief at that moment. It's God's way. But let me tell you something, though, too. It would be a huge mistake if we miss the kindness of God in all of this. It might not seem to be kind at the time you're experiencing pain and you're hoping for quick absence of that pain. But God will bring you at times under the conviction of his word to lay bare the reasons for what you're going through. Whether this occurs in a sermon, whether this occurs counseling, someone's counseling you, whether this occurs you're reading God's word under the illumination of his Holy Spirit, this could be God's way of showing you something that he needs to show you. But of course, this passage doesn't only speak to you of a guidance which forewarns you, but secondly, it speaks to you of a guidance which forbears you, which showers you continually with mercy, even in the face of your sin. That's God. That's the God of Judges 6. For this, look at what the prophet preaches in verses 8 through 10. We're going to look there right now, but as we look there, I want you to notice something very, very peculiar. You know what it is? The prophet doesn't finish his sermon. Let me show you what I mean. Look there with me. The second half of verse 8, he gives this introduction. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. And then what does he do? He then He rehearses God's grace with them. At the end of verse 8 and following, he says, I brought you from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all those who oppress you, drove them out before you and gave you their land. Verse 10 and following, he reminds them of God's command to them. Also, he said, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then finally, at the end of verse 10 comes the following accusation. But you have not obeyed my voice. That's it. That's the end. Well, that's odd. We would kind of expect the clincher, some announcement of judgment. You've done this, therefore, after all, the other prophets do this kind of thing many times. The prophet Jeremiah, for instance. For example, when Yahweh makes an accusation against Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 11 of his prophecy, what does he add in verse 11? He adds that, therefore, I'm bringing evil upon them. Or later in Jeremiah, when Yahweh accuses Judah of not listening to Yahweh, same accusation, by the way, is what we're seeing in Judges 6. Yahweh announces that he will bring all the tribes of the north and King Nebuchadnezzar against them. That's Jeremiah 25. And so now we come here to Judges chapter 6. The accusation is made in verse 11, and we're all poised and ready to hear that dreadful therefore and the announcement of judgment. But there's nothing. No. What happens instead? In verse 11, an angel of the Lord sits under a tree to call a man, the man Gideon, to deliver his people Israel from the Midianites. Yes, that's what it says. Right in verse 11, that the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. And Gideon is brought into the picture. Brothers and sisters, what are we seeing here? We are seeing that even when God's word comes to you and criticizes something in your life, points at something in your life, at that same time is offering you the grace to hold you up. It is forbearing with your sin. When we mess up, God has every reason in his justice to destroy us. Yet he comes to us with deliverance again and again and again. When he has every right to cast you off and me off, to beat us into the ground, what does he do? He delivers you. He saves you. He rescues you. What does Exodus 34:6 say? And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. What does Lamentations 3:33 say? For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Did you hear that? God doesn't delight in our pain. No, he loathes to afflict his people. He loathes it. He loathes to strike his people, and only does so for the greater purpose of refining them and making them more like him. Brothers and sisters, that's where we come full circle to our new covenant reading in Ephesians 2. You were without life. You were without hope. You were without help. But God, who is rich in mercy, Paul says, let me ask you this. Could any sinner, could anyone have invented a God like that? Could anyone, could guilty sinners have invented, dreamed of such a salvation? as that. Noah would have been too much to hope for, wouldn't it? But God can, and he has. He restrains his judgment. Indeed, he many times forbears the chastisement that he would visit upon his people for their sin. And this is the God who is on display in Judges 6. This is the same God whom you know through Jesus Christ. And so what can you take from this, brothers and sisters, especially when you feel that you're at the end of your rope? It's that when God's covenant word comes to you with forewarning, showing what needs to be corrected in your life, in my life, it comes at the same time with covenant forbearance, covenant mercy, that God is for you. You know that? God is for you. He's always for you, every second of the day, to show you his long suffering with you and his patience with you in Jesus Christ. I had made mention of the Apostle Paul's state of perplexity in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, that he and his co-workers had been burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, Paul says. But what does the next verse say? Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. God's guidance does not leave us simply with forewarning and forbearance. As we shall see next week in Judges 6, it also comes with the promise of eventual deliverance. But as you wait for that relief, in the meantime, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Even God's correcting word is coming to you with a fatherly forbearance, which is working in you an endurance to sustain you and to make you more like Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that this word, this covenant word, has brought us to a place where we can actually thank you for your warning, because we know that it comes to us in kindness, that it comes to us with a covenant forbearance, that you are indeed for us, that you are sustaining us, that you are bringing us to a place of higher sanctification in our lives and thus greater joy. We pray, Father, that even in our time of pain, where the relief seems slow in coming, that you would encourage us with these truths we have learned tonight, that we have in Jesus Christ a forbearing Savior who is forever merciful to us and loving to us and can get us the deliverance we so long for and so desperately need. Please sustain us and be our God, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.